I've really been enjoying these announcements that Mr. Andrews has been making. And I was so glad to see this morning that he is so proud of his humility. I realize that I've been pulling the legs with the North Carolinians just a little bit, but you must remember I'm from South Carolina. I've heard it said that North Carolina was the valley of humiliation between two mountains of conceit, Virginia and South Carolina. Perhaps that's true. I also appreciate the water which has been put here. I don't mind you thinking that I'm dry, but I don't like it called to the attention of the whole congregation. I've heard of some professor, I don't remember the exact way this was expressed, but it was something like, he swam out farther than anyone they'd ever seen, he went down deeper than anyone they had ever seen, and came up drier than anyone they had ever seen. So perhaps that is what you are thinking, but I hope not anyway. Today we want to again take a look, and this time more directly, at Revelation chapter 17. And so if you have your Bibles or New Testaments, I'm going to read the entire chapter this morning, Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 18. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And perhaps I should have mentioned this. If you will turn back just a moment to chapter 16, in which we have the outpouring of the final climactic judgments of God, the seven bowl judgments, you will notice in the 19th verse that it is stated, And the great city, that is Jerusalem, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now, if you will notice, chapter 17 does not begin with, And I saw. But rather, in chapter 17, we have a continuation of that which John was seeing in chapter 16. So that chapters 17 and 18 are an expansion, an exposition, if I may put it that way, of the fall of Babylon, which of course, as we have seen, is one of the great themes of Holy Scripture. It was mentioned first in the 14th chapter and the 8th verse, and now in the 16th chapter and in the 17th and 18th is expounded and expanded. So here now we are introduced to the details of the fall of Babylon the Great. The second verse now of chapter 17. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Abomination, of course, is the Old Testament name for an idol. And upon her forehead was a name written, Secret. Now remember, in the Bible, a mystery is not something mysterious, but a mystery is something secret. Something that is hidden, that cannot be known except by divine revelation. This woman has a secret connection with the city of Babylon. Mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the secret of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns. Now also let me stop here in the reading. You will notice that this chapter contains a vision in verses 1 through 6 of the harlot. Then in the remainder of the chapter, in genuine prophetic style, we have the interpretation of the vision. The interpretation is in two parts. You're a careful student, you could notice the structure, because verse 7 begins, And the angel said unto me, and then verse 15 begins, And he saith unto me. And there is no such statement intervening. In other words, the interpretation is divided into two parts. And as you look at the interpretation, you will notice that the first part of the interpretation is devoted primarily to the beast, and the latter part of the interpretation is devoted to the woman. So we have a vision of a woman riding upon a beast, then the interpretation, first the interpretation of the beast and his significance, then the interpretation of the woman and her significance. That is very simple. A reading of the chapter could make that plain to you. Now the eighth verse. And the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and shall be present. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and they are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, not of the five, of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. We have been studying the subject, Babylon and the Bible, using Revelation chapter 17 as our basis. We have shown, not devoting a whole lot of attention to this, but I think enough to at least indicate to you the major lines of evidence, that Babylon is not the Roman Catholic Church. That the picture that we have in Revelation 17 and 18 is broader and more ancient than the Roman Catholic Church. We have shown that the city was the origin of collective rebellion against God, leading to idolatry and debauched, illicit worship. We have shown, I think, that this system of Babylonianism persisted after the fall of the city under Cyrus the Persian. And we have attempted to trace the history of Babylon from the Tower of Babel to its penetration of the West and its assimilation into Christendom, or at least the professing Christian church. I last night attempted to point out that if we were to put our finger upon any place, specifically in history, where Babylonianism penetrated the Christian church in its professing features, I would put my finger upon Constantine and his edict that Christianity should become the religion of the Roman Empire. For it was then that the priests of Rome, who were pagan and Babylonian in origin and history and character, it was then that they became Christians. They hastened to their baptisms in order that they might continue to find support from the empire. I also tried to indicate that the various Babylonian doctrines of the church include confession, baptismal regeneration, purgatory. Purgatory, I pointed out, was not discovered by the Church of Rome. On the contrary, the most that we know about purgatory comes from two treatises of Plato, the Gorgias and the Phaedo, and the sixth book of Virgil's Aeneid. And that if you read these things, you will see for yourself the origin of the pagan doctrine of purgatory. It did not come from St. Gregory. St. Gregory got it from Virgil. Virgil, of course, lived long before St. Gregory, and we must not think that all Virgil did was versify St. Gregory. That would have been impossible. And the origin of the doctrine goes all the way back to, I say, Plato, and far, perhaps, beyond him to Babylon itself. I also referred to the doctrine of the signing with the form of the cross, the turning to the east, the use of incense, which the early church fathers, by the way, abhorred as nothing more than superstition, but which has ultimately become a feature of the worship of the Christian church in its, again, its professing character. Turning to the east, I said, celibacy, the title of Pontifex Maximus, the tonsure, the use of holy water. By the way, isn't that interesting? Was it not so long ago that some children stood And let me also, before I say this, remind you of the fact that I am not trying in any way to not exercise proper respect toward a minister of God, to use the Bible expression, for that I think John F. Kennedy was. I respect the man, and I respect his position. But at the same time, I want to say that I do not respect everything that transpired in connection with his administration or with the things that have occurred since in the perpetuation of his memory in the, among the peoples of the United States. But I remember that after President Kennedy was buried in Arlington National Cemetery, that some kids, young people who had holy water, were sprinkling holy water upon the eternal flame. And you will remember that the eternal flame was put out by the holy water. I say I do not intend to be disrespectful to our Catholic friends, but there are two amusing and incongruous things about this. In the first place, that the eternal flame should be extinguished is to me a little amusing. And secondly, that the culprit should be holy water. But at any rate, holy water is not a Christian doctrine at all. It is thoroughly pagan. And I suggested also that the final and the chief characteristic of Babylonian worship was the worship and adoration of the Madonna and the Child. Now, this, of course, was known on the various other forms in the East. It was the worship of Semiramis and her son, Tammuz, who was supposed to have died and been resurrected to heaven. This is the same thing that we find when we go over to Syria and read of the worship of Ashtart, or Astart, from which we get Ishtar and ultimately Easter. It is also the same thing as the worship of Aphrodite and Venus and Cupid. It is all the same cult, the cult of the worship of the Madonna and the Child, and we now have it seriously and I think probably definitely embodied in the Christian religion. All of these things are pagan. I have also tried to indicate that the system eventually returns to the valley of the Euphrates, where it shall have its ultimate and climactic manifestation in a political religious system that shall dominate the whole of the world. That ultimate kingdom shall be Roman. It shall have as its leader a beast or a man as a worldwide emperor who arises out of the Grecian portion of the Roman Empire. And I suggested last night with a good bit of diffidence that probably his capital shall be Babylon itself rather than Rome, as has often been thought. I ought to interject this, that in the Roman Church there has been from time to time discussion of the possibility of removal of the Vatican from the city of Rome. That is not something that cannot take place, and has been a subject of discussion among them. And the very fact that the Pope has now made his historic visit to the land of Palestine, and the very fact that the Roman Catholic Church has great properties in the land of Palestine might suggest that an intermediate stage before this winds up in Babylon itself would be some place in the land of Palestine, perhaps Jerusalem itself, from whence, as the two women took the woman in the ephod back to Babylon, for the prophet's vantage point was the land of Palestine, ultimately, it should all be carried back to rebuilt and restored Babylon. But at any rate, that is largely hypothesis. I think there is some basis for it in Holy Scripture, but let's not be dogmatic about such minor points as these. I want now to take a look at chapter 17 and the text of it. I've given you a good bit of background going all the way back to Genesis chapter 11, going through the scriptures and the great sections of the word that have to do with Babylon, but now we want to look at the judgment of the great whore. For the picture in Revelation 17 is not of its past history, but of the future judgment of the great whore who rides astride the beast. Now in the first six verses, we have the vision of the harlot on the beast. This is the vision of Babylonianism, universal false religion, dominating and served by the secular ruler of the world of the future, who shall persecute the faithful under the instigation of the woman who rides upon him. Now we notice here that apparently we shall have a union of the East and the West, a union of Roman Catholicism, of apostate Protestantism, of Judaism, and I think ultimately of all the religions of the earth in one great world church, perhaps under Roman Catholic leadership, but we do not at this point know for certain that that will be its ultimate makeup. We only know that there is a great movement on in this world in which we live to unite in the political sphere and also in the religious sphere. Some of you may have noticed that when our astronaut, Edward White, with McDivitt, in Gemini 4 flight, made their historic trip around this globe, that when they came down, the young men were questioned. And Mr. White, who is a Methodist, was asked to speak, and during the course of one of his interviews, he said, that as he was traveling around, that he had around in his right pocket, down in the side of his uniform, he had three particular emblems. He said that he had a St. Christopher's medal, that he had a golden cross, and he had a Star of David. And he said furthermore, he did not have any other medals because he was not as familiar with the rest of the religions, but he did take a token of those with which he was most familiar, the St. Christopher's medal to represent the Roman Catholic Church, the golden cross to represent the Protestant Church, and of course, the Star of David to represent Judaism. And he went on to say, and I'm quoting his words now, "I had a great faith in the people who put me there. Also, I had a great faith in my own God. I couldn't take a token for each religion in the country, but I took the three I was most familiar with. I think this is probably the most important thing that I had going for me." Well, I want to tell you, Ed White, if that was the most important thing going for you, you were in great danger when you were up in the space. At any rate, you can see from this that this general tendency to unite, to think that all religions are good, that one is just as good as the other, and we may approach God through any system, any human system of religion, is perfectly all right. Paul Tillich is one of our great Christian leaders of today. And of course you understand the sense in which I say these things. One of our great Christian leaders. Now this is what Mr. Tillich, who has amazing influence among the theologians of this country, this is what he has to say with regard to Judaism. He says, "I myself, in the light of many contacts and friendships with Jews, am inclined to take the position that one should be open to the Jews who come to us wanting to become Christians. Yet one should not try to convert them. Rather, we should subject ourselves as Christians to the criticism of their prophetic tradition." Now, here is a man who is the teacher of many of our preachers in our theological seminary, not only directly, because he is a professor in one of our large theological schools, but also because his influence stretches to almost every theological college in the United States of America. And this is the kind of thing that our young people are being taught in the theological colleges. It is no wonder that they come out glowingly supporting the ecumenical movement. Well, we know there is a true ecumenicalism, but it is based upon the doctrine of Holy Scripture. And sometimes I am quite disturbed that we as Christians like to fight among ourselves, especially in the light of what we are facing in these climactic years of the 20th century. It would do us good as Christians to have a little fellowship with some other Christians who are not of the same persuasion as we are within evangelicalism. I sometimes think that the reason our preachers, and I'm going to say a word against the preachers, I think I can be free to do this, I think that one reason the preachers have not allowed our Christians in the assemblies to have fellowship with others is that secretly or down underneath, perhaps unwittingly, they're just a little bit afraid that they might lose a few sheep. Now, I do not think that at all. I think that if our position is biblical, and I'm thoroughly convinced that it is, we have nothing to fear, but rather everything to gain. If we have an understanding of what we believe and why we believe it, then I'm quite sure there are many earnest, sincere Christians whose eyes of their hearts would be open, just as ours have, to see the New Testament principles that are set forth here in the Word of God. We should not be afraid. We should rather take it as an opportunity for Christian evangelism. Now I've said that, got that off my heart. I want to say there is a true ecumenical movement. It is grounded in the truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. But let's look now at the interpretation. And first of all, the interpretation of the beast. In verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Now we have already studied the beast in chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. So we have a few ideas with regard to him. We know that he is a world emperor. We know that he is basically Jewish in character, for he is like a leopard. He arises out of that section of Alexander's kingdom. He is identical with the Assyrian and the king of the north. We know also that he has 10 horns and 7 heads, and we notice here that this great supernatural experience that he is going to have is given us in just a little bit more detail. He was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, but he also goes into perdition. 4 things are stated of him. He was, he is not, he shall come out of the bottomless pit, but ultimately he goes to perdition. What is the viewpoint of this vision? Now, if we are to look at this from the standpoint of John's day, then we would have to interpret the was in a slightly different sense. For if he was from the standpoint of 95 A.D., say, he is an historical character who shall again enter upon this human scene. And some have taken this interpretation. They have said that it is possible that he is a Nimrod, a real Nimrod, the Nimrod of Genesis chapter 11. Others and more others have said that this perhaps is Judas. It is a striking thing that Judas is called by the Lord Jesus the son of perdition, and that expression is used 1 other time in the New Testament, and it is used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 of this beast, and he is called the son of perdition. Now, if we are persuaded by such an argument as this, then we would say Judas is to be this beast. Now, of course, we can see the appropriateness of this, that the great enemy of Jesus Christ while he was here upon the earth shall be his ultimate enemy in the future. But I am not persuaded that this is the true interpretation. It seems to me that ordinarily in this passage, John is looking from the standpoint of the future and not from the standpoint of the present. And so I am inclined to think that this is a future prophetic figure, a person who, it may be, is living now, but who is unknown to us. He shall arise, shall become an outstanding figure in the world, shall suddenly have a deadly wound which appears to strike him down to death, shall have a marvelous supernatural experience of restoration to life, and shall become the universal ruler. Now, Daniel tells us that he shall, when he arises, he shall arise after the 10 horns have already had a large, have already entered upon their dominion, and shall overcome 3 of them, and then the others shall give their authority to him because of fear, I suppose, and because of mutual interest. At any rate, he was and is not, and he goes into perdition. In the 9th verse, we read we read that he has 7 heads, and he says the 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now, these mountains may have double significance. It may be that since Rome was the city of the 7 hills, and known, according to this, by many ancient writers, you can go back in their writings and see that Rome is referred to as the city of the 7 hills all the way back to Virgil, for example. It may be that John is suggesting that in his day, Babylonianism does have its capital in the city of Rome. That may well be. But at any rate, he goes on in the 10th verse and further defines the seven heads. He says, and they, the seven heads, are seven kings. And I referred to them the other night. The seven kings are the seven great empires which Babylonianism has infected, the empires which have had dominion over the earth from the time of the beginning. There is the kingdom of Egypt, there is the kingdom of Assyria, there is the kingdom of Babylonia, the kingdom of Medo-Persia, the kingdom of Greece, the kingdom of Rome, and ultimately revived Rome. Seven heads, and the beast represents the culmination of all Gentile dominion, which stands over against the dominion of God. We read further, in the 10th verse, five are fallen, and one is, that is, the Roman, and the other is not yet come, revived Roman, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And also remember that the king and the kingdom throughout the prophetic word are frequently identified. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven, and goes into perdition. That is, he is to have this supernatural experience. He is of the seven, for he is of revived Rome, but he is the eighth because he has two spheres, or two aspects. He has, of course, his kingdom in its mortal phase, and he has its kingdom in its superhuman phase. And he shall come out of the bottomless pit to enter upon the latter. Bottomless pit, what does that mean? The boy Spurgeon reflected upon that translation, the bottomless pit, and he stumped his grandfather like you stumped some of the panelists in the afternoon at 4 o'clock by asking his grandfather, if it's a bottomless pit, then where do the people go when they fall out on the other side? Now that is, of course, a question that we cannot answer. In fact, we do not have to answer it because this term, the abyss, does not mean a bottomless pit. It means simply the abode or the region of the dead. Further, let's go on, verse 12, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet. John is told that they are future, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now this, I think, I take myself to be a figurative expression. It is defined more specifically in the 13th chapter as a period of 42 months, 3 1/2 years. It is 1 hour, that is, it is like 1 hour. They receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And these have one mind and shall give their strength, power and strength unto the beast. They, as I said, precede the beast, according to Daniel 7:8. But then when the beast comes on the scene and demonstrates his power, demonstrates his ability to sway the multitude, demonstrates that he is the kind of world leader that men secretly apart from God have been awaiting, they give their kingdom to him so that there is a future confederacy of the nations that actually works. Believe it or not, as much as we may laugh at the United Nations, knowing that it can never really be united ultimately and finally, nevertheless there is to be, for a brief time, an effective United Nations. There will be 10 kings who shall give their authority to the beast, and then we shall have, really, an effective United Nations. All of the machinations in which the United States and the Western nations are engaged are things that may well be leading up to this final United Nations that is really united in opposition to God. NATO, CETO, the common market, all of these things are just the beginnings of trends that perhaps will lead up to this. We cannot be, as I say, absolutely dogmatic on these points. But remember, as Christians, we ought to look at the things that are happening about us in the light of the teaching of the Word of God. We read in the 12th verse that they shall have power as kings 1 hour with the beast. In other words, there shall be a brief flash of climactic satanic power during the last part of the great tribulation period. The enemies of heaven finally agree, but they agree in their opposition to heaven. That, of course, is the tragedy of the human situation. Men try to unite. They work as hard as they can to unite. But do you know why they cannot unite? It is because they are united in the one thing that makes it impossible for them to ever unite in any other way. They are united in sin. And being in union in sin, that unity makes the unity for which men strive a unity that they can never have. You can see this illustrated, if you will, in the history of the 20th century. Just take, for example, the Marxist movement. Now, we remember that when the Communist Manifesto was issued in 1848, the word went out, "Workers of the world, unite. You have nothing to lose but your chains." And I'm quite sure, we may not want to grant it, but I'm quite sure that many of the downtrodden peoples of Europe at that time rejoiced to hear such a slogan as that. In fact, it's not a bad slogan if we consider some of the conditions under which men were at the time. "Workers of the world, unite." In many cases, capitalists had taken advantage of them. They were downtrodden. Their conditions were terrible. All you have to do is to go visit and observe some of the conditions under which men labored. Go to Blantyre, Scotland, for example, and observe the condition under which Livingston was brought up in that place there, and also in all of the nations of the earth. Now, I want to say, and I want to say this very definitely and firmly, I am a capitalist to the core. I am thoroughly a capitalist. I would like to have as much capital as possible. But let me also say this, that we have to recognize that capitalists are sinners too. But at any rate, when this call went out, the workers of the world attempted to unite. It was Marx's theory, of course, that the only difficulty now was to have the proletariat overcome the bourgeoisie, for he himself acknowledged that capitalism had reduced humanity to the two particular classes, and that all that was necessary was for them to overcome those who were over them. They had to unite against them. But it is almost comical to read the history of the Marxist movement, for Marx could not even get along with his own communistic leader friend. He himself had fight after fight, and the First International was destroyed by inner tension and fighting. Duels took place. Men were killed. Finally, we had to move to the United States in order to destroy it. It has been a history of disunion from beginning. And of course the reason for it is that Marxists are sinners too. And they have never been able to get along and they never will. I'm not surprised at all that Chinese communism is at the throat of Russian communism. This is the kind of thing that we expect. There can never really be a union of humanity as long as humanity is in sin. For you see, basically we are selfish, and we cannot, under any circumstances, apart from the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ, put anyone above ourselves. Except in this last climactic hour of the history of the world as we know it, in which in a supernatural way, men shall finally agree. Now, I think this is one of the greatest miracles of the Bible, that the 10 kings and the beast shall agree. You may think the virgin birth is a great miracle, and that the creation of the world is a great miracle. The resurrection of Christ is a great miracle, and they are. But that men should agree, finally, is just as great a miracle as far as I'm concerned. Then we read, by the way, do you remember when Herod and Pilate finally agreed? They agreed finally in their opposition to Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that can bring men together. And so finally, in this last hour, the kings of the earth and the beasts shall be agreed only because they recognize that for their own existence, they must agree against the King of Heaven. And so as the psalmist said, the heathen rage, the people imagine a vain thing, they rebel against the Lord and His Messiah, and are united in that. But God in heaven shall laugh at them and bring them to their destruction. Isn't it amazing that we can read in the 14th verse, these shall make war with the Lamb? Imagine a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns is going to attack a lamb. Now, who's going to win a conflict like that? Why, of course the beast will win a conflict like that. A great wild beast that you cannot even describe with 10 horns and 7 heads against a simple, gentle lamb. Well, we know who shall win this battle. The lamb shall overcome them. The Lamb shall overcome them because, of course, the Lamb is our Lord Jesus Christ. We may, as I say, rebel against the truth of God. We may not acknowledge that men have sinned. We may not acknowledge that they need redemption. But ultimately, the truth of God shall prevail. We need a Savior, and the Lamb is our Savior, because we are in sin, every single one of us. Professor Arthur Schlesinger is one of the outstanding intellectuals of our day. He has been closely identified with several Democratic administrations. He is at the present, I think, engaged in writing a history of the Roosevelt era. He was closely identified with the Kennedy administration, although President Kennedy did not always follow his extremely liberal advice. But this is what Professor Schlesinger has said about the myth of sin. There seems no inherent obstacle to the gradual advance of socialism in the United States through a series of New Deals. Official liberalism was the product of the Enlightenment, cross-fertilized with such things as science, bourgeois complacency, and a belief in progress. It dispensed with the absurd Christian myth of sin and damnation, and believed that what shortcomings man might have were to be redeemed, not by Jesus on the cross, but by the benevolent unfolding of history. Now, can you see any benevolent unfolding of history in the history of men? I cannot. Tolerance, free inquiry, and technology operating in the framework of human perfectibility would in the end create a heaven on earth, a goal accounted much more sensible and wholesome than a heaven in heaven. Now, we have had a series of New Deals, Fair Deals, Fast Deals, Raw Deals, and others, and still I do not see any evidence whatsoever that we are able to dispense with the Christian myth of sin and salvation, and furthermore, I do not think that we shall ever have a heaven on earth until heaven comes down to earth and destroys the rebellion that exists on the earth against heaven. My teacher, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, used to tell us a long time ago, listen, if we went to heaven as we are, we'd wreck the place. And we surely would, because every one of us is in sin and under sin, We are in rebellion against God because we do not want God. Our natures are utterly corrupt and evil, and the only thing that can save us is the free grace of our God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's no wonder to me that the Lamb overcomes those who are opposed to him, because he operates within the realm of the power of God. The Lamb shall overcome them. And as I said the other day, Professor Denny of the University of Glasgow said many years ago, I had rather preach with a crucifix in my hand and the feeblest power of moral reflection than have the finest insight into ethical principles and no Son of God who came by blood. The only thing that really helps men is the knowledge that Jesus Christ has died for their sins, and that upon the cross of Calvary there is a righteous basis for men to have everlasting life. Have you put your faith and trust in Christ? Have you believed in the one who hangs and hung upon that cross for you? Have you ever come to the place where you recognize that you were lost before God and in sin? And you are. God says it from the beginning of the Word of God through to the end. Have you ever come to the place where you sensed your need deep down in your heart? And have you ever looked off to the blood of Calvary and said, thank you, Lord, for giving Jesus Christ to die for me? I do take him as my personal Savior. And do you know the joy that comes when your sins as burdens are rolled away in the precious blood of the Lamb? If you don't, you are identified with that system which our Lord Jesus shall ultimately abolish when he comes the second time to this earth. And I warn you with all of the earnestness that I can possibly muster to flee at this moment to the blood of the Lamb which was slain for us upon the cross at Calvary. Well, let me briefly run through the interpretation of the woman. Verse 15, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. In other words, at the end of the period, in the future, when this climactic period comes to pass upon the earth, this woman shall have worldwide influence. She shall not only sit upon the beast, but she shall sit upon the nations of the earth. This system, a religious system of rebellion against God, shall infect the whole world. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. Yes, the political system shall ultimately turn and hate the religious system because they know that the farce of false religion is only a commercial farce. Someone has called Roman Catholicism the Pope's shop. Now, the religion of the future is going to really be a commercial shop. And finally, the kings of the earth, the 10 kings under the beast, seeing the true character of this system of rebellion, this religious system that goes under the facade of ritual and ceremony and pomp, they shall see that it is nothing but an empty farce, and shall turn upon it and shall destroy it. In order that the beast may have universal dominion in the earth in which he lives. So they shall hate the whore like cannibals drunk with her abominations and from lust and exercise of that lust with her. They shall finally turn upon her with loathing, as in the case of Amnon in the Old Testament. They shall drag the woman out into the wilderness, make her desolate. There they shall tear her limb from limb, and sit down, tossing the bones into the fire. They shall consume her there. What a terrible picture of the ultimate destruction of Babylonianism. Why? Well, the 17th verse says, "For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God be fulfilled." In other words, we may think that men are free to do what they please, but they are not. Beyond the freedom which God allows us is the will of God. And everything that is transpiring today is within the will of our sovereign God, who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city, Babylon, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Well then, Babylonianism is a satanically crafty adaptation of God's plans for salvation and government of the human race. Salvation apart from a cross, salvation apart from the blood, and government apart from the Lamb of God, who is to be King of kings and Lord of lords. But Satan's master deception shall not succeed. God's kingdom shall come, and our Lord and his Christ shall reign forever and ever. Jesus, in spite of what men say today, that he is a point in the history of religion, that his religion will be put away in order that we may have the advanced scientific an enlightened religion of the future, Jesus is no point in history. He is the climax of human history, and the climactic event of the whole human scene was the cross of Calvary almost 2,000 years ago, in which God split history into two parts, B.C. and A.D., and everything that is transpiring upon the earth transpires in the light of that magnificent event. It has been successfully concluded. It is over. God has already won. Christ has already redeemed us. And the only reason that we have not seen its climax in history is that the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a long-suffering God who loves sinners and has for 2,000 years almost extended the arms of a full and free salvation to all who will leave their sin and come to the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. May God speak to your heart by the Holy Spirit, and may you come to him if you do not know him right now. Shall we bow in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for these revelations which have come to us through the Apostle John, the prophet and apostle of the truth of God. And O God, we pray that by the Holy Spirit thou wilt pierce the hearts of any who may be here without Christ. And Lord, we sense there are some, and may at this moment they turn in faith to thee and say, "I thank thee, O God, for Jesus Christ. I take him as my personal Savior right now." This we pray, Lord, that the Lord Jesus may be glorified, and that the plan of God may be accomplished. Christ's sake.
Amen. We're singing closing number 112. 112, "Thou alone, Lord Jesus, canst true peace impart. Thou dost know the sorrow of the human heart. Thou who came from glory, hear that heart you win, and in love for sinners, suffered once for sin. There is none, Lord Jesus, there is none like thee, for the brokenhearted, there is none like thee." Shall we sing the first and last stanza? closing prayer, we'll ask our brother McCabe to just pray.
Father,
we
thank you for
the
Lion of the